advertisement. If you watch a bit of sport, you've probably seen Powerade ads come up in the cricket or the rugby. Typically, they feature an athlete like maybe Sophie Pascoe or Kane Williamson, or in this case, Steve Adams, working hard, getting tired in the gym, on the court, wherever they are, and they take a pause to guzzle some Powerade. And in that way, they replace how many electrolytes lost in sweat? Is this just something that I've seen repeatedly? Four electrolytes lost in sweat. I'm not sure how scientific exactly it is, but anyway, you see in an instant that their strength is renewed and they rise up on wings like eagles ready to carry on. And their power has indeed been aided. And you go to the local supermarket. I went this morning to do some research, and there's plenty of shelves stocked with Powerade. It sells pretty well because I guess athletes need power and they want an edge and they're looking for help in doing what they do. But they're not the only ones looking for a boost or a source of power. As most of you know, spend quite a lot of time at university, and it interests me that students don't drink LMP or Sprite or that kind of thing. They drink V and Red Bull and Monster and all sorts of energy drinks, right? So this is what I went to the supermarket to get this morning. I don't know who's going to drink these, but on the back it says, more good energy than a solar-powered disco ball. So, and Red Bull's more straightforward, vitalizes body and mind. But you know, they're intended to give you energy, to give you a boost, to give you an edge. And I guess those of us who aren't students or maybe a different generation, we might look to a humble cup of coffee for the same reason. But everyone's looking for something that's going to give an edge or enhance performance or help us to carry on in some way, right? Because as human beings, we're limited and we're finite and we're weak, and from time to time we get tired and we need all the help we can get. And if that's true in sports or in study and work life, it's certainly true for me and my walk with God. I recognize my weaknesses, my feebleness. As a Christian, I often feel those things. And sometimes as a Christian, I feel tired. When I've been doing maybe the same ministry job for years, you're wondering when someone else is going to step in to help. Maybe you feel tired. I do. Sometimes I feel stupid or dumb because I'm talking to someone who's suffering problems or difficulties, or they've got questions and I just don't know what to say. And I feel my limitations in that way. And sometimes I feel ineffective as a Christian because I'm not seeing much of a difference in the things that I do for God. Where's the fruit? So that's a reality of my Christian life. Often I feel weak. And I don't know about you, but it's quite possible you've come to church this morning feeling tired and feeble and even discouraged in your Christian walk, and you're wondering where the power is going to come from to carry on serving God. And I think if that's you, you're going to appreciate the new sermon series that we're starting. It's called Power Made Personal, Living Moment by Moment with the Holy Spirit. And we're going to be talking about the Holy Spirit as a source of power for the Christian life. And it's something that's much more profound, runs much deeper than a can of energy drink, infinitely greater than a bottle of electrolyte. We're going to be talking about the Holy Spirit and power for the Christian life. And as I seek to introduce what is a really big subject this morning, I'll be ranging over a number of different scriptures, but I'll be focusing on three passages in particular. And so to help everybody a little bit, I asked Julie during the week to put all those three passages on the back of the notice sheet this week, so to avoid flicking around backwards and forwards through your Bibles, but I'll also put the verses up as much as I can on the screen to help us follow along between these three different passages that we'll be using as a basis for talking this morning. So that's a little bit different. Usually I'd like to just work from one passage, but I felt a compendium might be more helpful this morning as we reflect on the Holy Spirit. All three of these passages were written by the early missionary, the Apostle Paul. And in all of these passages, he talks about the Holy Spirit. So let's just take a moment to read through all three passages and before we proceed. So first one is in Ephesians 3. And here Paul is writing to a church, writing a letter to a church, and he's describing how he prays for them. And this is what he says. "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." So the second passage that we'll be circling around this morning comes from 1 Corinthians. So again, it's in a letter that Paul has written to one of the churches in Bible times. And here Paul is talking about his missionary service in Corinth. And he says, "I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And finally, and you'll notice they're getting shorter, but a passage from Paul's letter to the Romans. And again, he's talking about his work, sharing the gospel of Jesus. And reflecting on that, he says, "For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way round to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ." Now, I've selected these passages as a focus because, as you may have noticed, all of them talk about the Holy Spirit as a source of power. I've highlighted it especially for that purpose. So hopefully that helped you out a little. Now, Paul was clearly gifted in many ways, the guy who wrote these letters, and he achieved great things in the early days of the church, but he wasn't superhuman. He was just a man. And as best we know, Paul was not a particularly physically imposing specimen. This is an early depiction of Paul from Ephesus. It's probably not especially reliable, but you know, he's a normal-looking guy as far as the early church was concerned. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul's critics are quoted as saying his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak. And there's an ancient tradition that Paul was only 4'6" tall. Now, that's probably very unreliable. It's late But I think it's quite likely, actually, that Paul was a short man. You'll have noticed, if you read through the book of Acts, that initially he's referred to by his Hebrew name, Saul. Yeah, and then at a certain point in the narrative, it switches to his Greek name, Paul. And that's how we normally refer to him. But he had two names. But the name Paul, his Greek name, it means little or small. And I wonder if it was a kind of a jokey nickname that was given to him by his Gentile friends. Because after all, King Saul, right, in the Old Testament, he was famously tall. He rose head and shoulders above all the Israelites. And maybe people found it amusing that this little man was named after a giant. And so they gave him this name Paul to rhyme with his rather unsuitable Hebrew name. But Paul was little. And as best we can tell, he was an unimpressive man to look at. But Paul's limitations, his weakness, extended beyond his physical attributes. He admits his weakness in many other ways and in many different places. But this morning, we see that in the passage we were reading in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 2 and 3, he says to the Corinthians, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling." You know, he says, I was weak. And more specifically, he came in fear. He was frightened. And furthermore, he says, he came with much trembling. His knees were knocking at the task that lay in front of him in Corinth. We read in verse 4, he didn't come with a clever PowerPoint presentation or intellectually impressive message. Verse 2 tells us, or verse 1 rather, tells us a speech. It wasn't lofty or philosophical. So you might surmise Paul was physically unimpressive, maybe lacking in self-confidence sometimes, not a great orator necessarily. But that's okay as far as Paul's concerned, because he has the Spirit of God. And with the Spirit comes spiritual power. And he's very happy for his weakness to be on display if God is glorified through that and people see the power of God in him. With the Spirit comes power. And that's the first thing that I want to emphasize as we begin the series this morning. The Holy Spirit is a spirit of power. And this is something that we see emphasized across the whole sweep of Scripture. The Spirit is repeatedly described in this way. So you might remember certain stories in the Old Testament where the Spirit comes upon a particular individual, or in the strange language of my ESV version, the Spirit rushes upon someone so that they can carry out extraordinary feats. So Joshua and Gideon and Othniel are all described in that way, but maybe the most famous example is Samson. And there's a story, for instance, on one occasion, Samson is confronted with a lion, and this is what it says in the book of Judges. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces. Yeah. Physical power. But the Holy Spirit brings other kinds of power in the Old Testament, such as the power to prophesy and bring a word from God, even the power to carry out works of craftsmanship. So King David, speaking as a prophet, says, "The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue." The power to speak a word from God. When God is giving instructions to Moses about building the tabernacle on Mount Sinai, he says to him, "I've called Bezalel, the son of Uri, and I've filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship to devise artistic designs." So the power of the Spirit is granted by God and comes with the Spirit to accomplish all sorts of tasks in the Old Testament. But the Holy Spirit is also the source of power in the ministry of Jesus. as it says in Acts chapter 10, for instance, when Peter is preaching, he says, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. That was the power by which Jesus did his ministry. And the Spirit remains a source of power in the life of the church. After his resurrection and shortly before he ascended, the Lord Jesus was speaking to his disciples. And he says, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And that's a promise that Jesus made to his disciples. It's a promise to the church that he would send the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit would be a gift to the church, to believers, that means to us. And the Spirit has been given to the church as a source of power. Now, how exactly might we see the power of the Spirit at work in the church? Here's a quote from a Bible scholar, J.I. Packer, many of you will know. And he summarizes the New Testament teaching about the Spirit's power in the church in this way. He says, the Holy Spirit comes with power. And in the New Testament, we see this power manifested in the ability to perform tasks of devotion and service and to overcome temptation, the ability to influence others through preaching and witness, and the ability to act as a channel for God's power in miracles, healings, and the like. So he gives there kind of like three groupings of abilities that are granted through the Holy Spirit to the church. And so let's just think about those a little bit more. And firstly, we see that the Holy Spirit brings miraculous power. And that's something that we see in our passage in Romans that we read before. Paul talks in verse 19 there about the power of signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God. And so there's a power of signs and wonders that comes through the Spirit. And when Paul talks about, uses that language and talks about signs and wonders, he probably means miracles performed through Paul, like healing the sick or raising the dead, and we read about occasions like that in the book of Acts. And I have to say that miracles have not been a normal part of my Christian experience. I wouldn't say that seems normal to me. I can think of maybe one very significant instance in my life that might qualify as a bona fide miracle. If you want to know more about that, I'm sure Jo knows what I'm referring to. You could talk to her about that afterwards. But it's not normal for me. But nevertheless, though, that's not a part of my regular experience. I certainly believe that God can and does perform miracles according to his own will and purposes. It can be hard to believe that when we live in a secular society, when we live in a scientifically oriented society, when we live in an atheistic society. Of course, people are not going to believe in miracles in that context, but I really do think God performs miracles. And if you struggle to believe that, and if you're wondering about that, I'd commend to you this book by Lee Strobel, The Case for Miracles, which is full of very well attested and well researched examples of extraordinary miracles of God, because he is still performing miracles. Praise God. The Holy Spirit also brings words of power and enables the church to speak with power. And in Romans 15 and 18, Paul says that the Gentiles are brought to obedience, not just by deeds, not just by the miracles, but by the word through the power of the Spirit. Word and deed together. In the passage that we were looking at in 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says that his speech and his message came with a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So it wasn't just the power to perform in certain deeds, but a message that came with power. And we've already mentioned that in the Bible, prophecy is attributed to the Holy Spirit. And so we might say, in a way, the ultimate word from God, the scriptures that we read Sunday by Sunday, day to day, those are a word that comes to us from the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit doesn't only bring miracles and words that are powerful, but heart-changing power. Power to change us, change our lives. And the principal reason I wanted to include this passage from Ephesians in our kind of omnibus of writings is that here we see the role that the Spirit has in strengthening the inner being of the Christian. So in verse 16, Paul is praying that God, according to the riches of his glory, may grant the Ephesians to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. That's power for the inner life. And Paul goes on to say that the Spirit, or he says, the way I pray for you, I pray that the Spirit will strengthen your knowledge and comprehension of God's love. Something that in principle is incomprehensible, but by the Spirit we can start to grasp, to grow in our understanding of the love of God, and that can be a source of power for us. And it's in that light that Paul says in verse 20, God can do far more than we ask or think. He can work in us. He can give us a sense of his love. He can do more in us than we might imagine. And the form of words, of course, that he uses is the power at work within us. So there's heart-transforming power. And we'll speak a lot more of the power of the Spirit to change our hearts next week. So I won't say any more at this point in time. But the Spirit is given to the church, and the Spirit brings power. The Spirit is a source of power in our human weakness. But it's important to understand what kind of power this is, and to understand that what the Spirit brings is personal power. So when we talk about the Spirit, it can be easy to start comparing the Spirit mentally to electricity or to nuclear power or some other impersonal force or to cans of energy drink or something like that, because we're talking about power. It brings up those sorts of associations for us. And that tendency to think impersonally about the Spirit, that might be reinforced by the way we interpret or we read biblical language. So the Old Testament, the Hebrew word that we translate Spirit is Ruach, and it does mean Spirit, but it equally can be translated breath, or it can be translated wind. So it does service for all of those meanings. It can be translated in all of those ways. And in fact, the New Testament word pneuma, it functions in exactly the same way. It does mean Spirit, but can also be translated as breath or wind. And so there's a sort of association of the force of the wind with the Spirit or the life that comes with breath, but it can feel a bit impersonal if we're thinking about it in that way. And there are other images given to us in Scripture for the Spirit that we can also conceive of in an impersonal way. So the Spirit is talked about as water or living water, as fire, like at Pentecost. But just because we're given those images in Scripture doesn't mean we should think about the Spirit in an impersonal way, because the power of the Spirit is personal power. And the Spirit is a who and not a what. Let me tell you a story about personal power. Many years ago, when I was living in the United Kingdom, I was good friends with a mountaineer, well, an amateur mountaineer. I wouldn't say like a super serious one, but he liked to climb mountains. And for his stag party, he wanted to climb Mount Snowdon in Wales, which from memory, I didn't check this, but the tallest peak in the UK. We've got some Brits here, probably confirm that. So we were going to Mount Snowdon for the weekend, and I've said before when I'm preaching here, I don't have a head for heights. That is not my thing. And the thing I hate most in the garden is any time I have to get up a ladder. So The idea of going mountain climbing, it wasn't an appealing prospect for me, and it was actually the middle of winter. This is a very nice, friendly-looking photo, isn't it? Because this came from Welsh promotional material. But the day we went up the mountain, it was not like this at all. It was freezing cold. The wind was absolutely howling. There was mist and fog everywhere. You couldn't see anything. And there was a thick hoar frost on the ground. It was icy and slippery. And, of course, being mountaineers, well, you can see there's a train right in the photo, because being Europe, you can take a train to the top of the mountain if you want. But we weren't taking the train, no siree. And we weren't even taking the path. We were finding the most difficult and impossible way up the mountain, and that's the way we were going to go. And we needed to use ropes. That's too much for me. Anyway, we were scrabbling along these jagged ridges in the howling wind. Sometimes you had to crouch down and kind of scuttle along to avoid being blown off the edge. And my climbing friends, I guess they were having a nice day out. But for me, actually, this was a day of utter terror. I'm somewhat ashamed to say it, but in my whole life, I think it's easily the most terrifying thing I've ever done. And I was frightened out of my wits for hours. And there came a point on this outing where we needed to cross this sort of narrow rock bridge and then ascend a cliff on the other side. And there was fog everywhere. I couldn't see the top of the cliff. You look over the edge, I couldn't see the bottom. I couldn't even tell where my body would land if I fell off. And at that point, I just gave up, and I curled into this fetal position on the ground and started yabbering, and I just couldn't go on. You know what got me through that situation? Powerade. No. That would be weird. No. What actually happened is my friends got around me, and they talked to me, and they encouraged me, and they held me, and they walked with me, and they cheered me on as I screwed up my courage and scrambled up that path and carried on. And the power of the Holy Spirit, you know, we might start by thinking about Powerade or Red Bull and these sorts of things, but the Holy Spirit doesn't come in a bottle or a can. The power of the Holy Spirit is personal power, because it's a person assisting you to do what seems impossible on your own. It's God doing through you and in you what you in your weakness cannot do. Now, the personal character of the Holy Spirit is demonstrated in many different ways in the Bible. Just to take one example, we find this little phrase in another one of Paul's letters. He says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Now, this is a Trinitarian statement, right? If you've been around Christians for a while, you know about the Trinity. And this is a statement where we see the Trinity. Here we've got God the Father, we've got the Lord Jesus, and we've got the Holy Spirit all in one sentence. And it's a description of the Christian God. But you'll notice that all three are described in personal ways. We can experience the grace or the generosity of Jesus. We can experience the love of God the Father, and we can experience the fellowship, which is to say the friendship or the partnership or the sharing of the Holy Spirit. And you can't have fellowship with a sports drink or with a battery charger or any other such thing. You have fellowship with a person. Now, the personal character of the Spirit is seen in a specific way in the passage that's been chosen in Ephesians 3. You'll notice that the result of being strengthened by the Spirit is that Christ dwells in the hearts of believers. Paul says he prays that they be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So there's a connection between the work of the Spirit and having the Spirit and having Christ. And this is not the only place we see this kind of connection. So for instance, in another place, Paul is making an argument, and the details of that argument don't really matter, but he says, if Christ dwells in you, and then a sentence or so later, he paraphrases what he's saying, and he says, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. And he makes an equivalence or draws an equivalence between those two things. And so to have Christ is to have the Spirit. To have the Spirit is to have Christ. And you might wonder, well, what's going on here? Well, if we switch tack and look at the Gospel of John and what's recorded there, we read there that Jesus says, when he goes away, he's going to send another like him. These are the words of Jesus. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So Jesus promises a helper, and the Greek form of the words implies he's not meaning a different kind of a helper, some other species of helper. It means another helper of the same kind. He's going to send another like him, and that one is going to dwell with the disciples, with the believers, with us. And he then goes on to say, interestingly, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. So which is it? Is it the Spirit dwelling with us, or is it Jesus coming to us? Well, the way that I might try to explain this is to say that Jesus and the Spirit, they're so similar, they're so much on the same page, they're so united in mind and purpose that sending the Spirit is equivalent to Jesus himself being with the disciples. And this is the promise that Jesus makes to all believers. We'll receive another helper like him. And we see that same dynamic in Ephesians 3. The Spirit that's at work in us brings Christ to dwell with us. And all of that is to say, if we think Jesus is a person, we have to conclude the Spirit is also a person. One way that this should shape our understanding of the Holy Spirit is this, that the Spirit is not something we use, right? But someone who is present to help. And we might go further and say the Spirit is not something we use, but someone who uses and works through us. So you don't get to switch the Holy Spirit on and off when you like. There's no button. We can't control the Holy Spirit. We wouldn't seek to do that because the Spirit is sovereign, almighty God. He is personal. And when you're dealing with a person, there's really only one thing you can do if you want their help. And that is, you have to ask. Right? And this is true with the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians, again, this is what we see Paul doing. He says he gets on his knees and he asks for the power of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Ephesian church. He's praying that they'll have power. He's asking God for power. And in verse 20, Paul encourages us to see that God's power working in us can do even more than we ask. And so on the basis of those verses, I'd say it seems expected and normal to pray and ask God for the Spirit's power. That's okay to do. And in fact, it's totally consistent with what Jesus himself said. And very famous words in the version that we find in Luke. Everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. So I say, in way of application, why don't we put that into practice and pray as we finish up, and then we'll move into communion. Might be that we have some here who are not Christians, you haven't believed before, you actually need to ask for salvation, for Jesus Christ in your life, for the Holy Spirit. You've never done that before. Most of us here, I expect, are Christians, and we need the help of the Spirit in whatever way suits our stage in life and where we are. I'm just going to give 30 seconds for silent prayer. Just encourage you to ask for the help and the power of the Holy Spirit in your life in whatever way is needed right now. And then I'll close us in prayer. Lord God, this morning we come to you in prayer, and we want to pray on behalf of anyone here who's not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. For anyone here who hasn't received the Spirit, we ask that this might be the day. Help them to move forward and to receive salvation from you, Lord. Speak this morning to them. For those of us who are following the Lord, who are Christian, we together pray for your power in our lives. We pray that the Holy Spirit would do miracles. We pray that the words of Scripture and the words we speak to each other would be powerfully used. We pray for heart change. Father, especially for any this morning who are discouraged and who are tired, who feel they can't go on, who are struggling to understand how profound your love is. Father, together we pray for those this morning. Ask for your power in their lives, in their inner selves. Help them to know your love and have the strength to go on and to be fruitful for you. We thank you for this gift to the church. We thank you we're not on our own, but you haven't left us on our own, but you've supplied the Spirit, a helper to be with us. We thank you. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.